Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word this morning that you will illuminate it, that you will give us a deeper understanding of your word, of yourself, and then we will once again be reminded of the meaning of Christmas. And so I pray this morning you'll give clarity, that the truth will be spoken, and that you will be glorified in the proclamation of your word, that you'll be glorified in the changing of your people into the image of your Son, to the glory of your grace. In your name, amen. You better watch out. You better not pout. You better not cry. Oh, Pastor David told me not to sing this morning. Tell you why Santa Claus is coming to town. Right? Isn't this Christmas? Tis the season to be jolly. Tra-la-la-la-la. Right? Isn't this a time to be happy? To spread good cheer? Isn't that what Christmas is about? It's about giving back. It's about school break, a time for a holiday, a time for good cheer, a time for goodwill to all people, isn't it? Isn't it? Oh, I know. It's about the joy because a baby's been born, right? Isn't that right Christmas is about? It's just that time just to be happy, right? It's a time to celebrate. It's time to be joyful. Is that what Christmas is about? Is it about sentimentality? Is it about joy? Is it about happiness? What is Christmas about? Well, you know what? Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas, does bring joy. You bet. Does it bring celebration? You better believe it. Is it something that should change our lives? Absolutely. But today I want to talk about the real meaning of Christmas. And the real meaning of Christmas really has nothing to do with feelings or sentiment or giving to others even. No, the real meaning of Christmas should give us joy and it should give us reason to celebrate. And it does affect our emotions. But the real meaning of Christmas is based on an object reality, a reality that is of Christ coming into the world. Not just that he came into the world, but that he came to die for sins of mankind. The real meaning of Christmas is not realized until the death of Christ. The word that really describes Christmas is redemption. Redemption. Now this morning I want to look at the Christmas story. But I'm going to bypass the familiar accounts of Christmas. I'm not going to go to those passages in the Gospels that you think where we should go. In fact, I'm going to go to the Apostle Paul. Now you're going to say, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul did not write about Christmas. I've read the New Testament, and I know, I won't say the whole Bible, you read the New Testament, and I know that Paul did not write the Christmas story. Yet Paul talks about Christmas. And so this morning, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That's it. The Christmas story in a nutshell. Now this morning as we go, we're not done. So this morning as we go through this text, I simply just want to look at it in three simple little captions. Number one, when Christ came. Number two, how he came. And number three, why he came. And so as we go to this morning here, we will get a richer understanding, I trust, and maybe even just a reminder for us of why, what Christmas is really about. And this should ultimately cause us to worship and praise God all the more. And I hope it refocuses our Christmas celebrations and our times together. So first of all, point number one, when Christ came. Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come. Now, if you look at this, it might sound like God was waiting for the world to be right, as if God was looking down and hoping that since the fall in Genesis, that there would become a time when the conditions would be right. He might be just hoping that he could find a place to put the Messiah in there. And so, after all, it's almost been 4,000 to 5,000 years since Adam and Eve fell. This is taking a long time, right? God made the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 that a seed would come from Eve who would crush Satan's head. So maybe God was just hoping that things would come along. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. Paul is not emphasizing that the world was right. Paul is saying that God is sending his son at the appointed time. In other words, there was a time that God set the date in eternity past, and he is sending his son, and the fullness of time is actually right on time. In other words, God had predetermined in eternity past that he would send his son at an appointed time, and here he is. That's where Acts talks about him coming according to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God. Christ did not just show up when things were good on earth, but when the Father determined it. 1 Peter 1:20, who is verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times to you. In other words, God planned it, and now he's here. 1 Timothy 2:16, who gave himself as a ransom for a testimony born at the proper time. In other words, he came when God had set the timetable. This is God the Father's timetable. He set it up. He wasn't dependent on anything on earth. He wasn't looking for things to happen so that he could come and everything would be perfect. He set the timetable, and Christ came. This goes to the sovereignty of God. This was God's sovereign plan. Now, if we were to look at it from a human perspective, we would say that the world was absolutely perfectly ready for Christ to come. If we looked at it culturally, we would say, listen, this is a perfect time. If I wanted to spread a new idea, if I was going to spread the gospel, if I wanted to get out a message, what a perfect time to come. Because culturally, the world was under the Roman Empire. And they followed up the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire loved the Greek language, and they spread it everywhere, and they spread education everywhere, and they spread their culture everywhere. And so for the first time, followed up by the Romans, for the first time, the known world conquered by Rome had a common language. They used the Greek language. And so if you were going to spread a message, what better way to spread it, because you didn't have to send missionaries to learn languages. You didn't have to take 4 or 5 years to learn a language and its nuances in order to send missionaries out. Everybody knew the language, or at least there was enough people in all of the remote areas who could at least understand the message and therefore be able to tell those who did not know. And so the first time in the world, really, there was a language, at least since the Tower of Babel, there was a language that most people understood and would be able to hear the gospel. The time was right politically. It was politically. The Roman Empire had given the world Roman peace, Pax Romana. There was peace in the empire, and almost the whole known world was conquered by the Roman Empire. And they had taken their soldiers, and they had captured, and they had given Roman law to everyone. And they had built roads so that they could get those soldiers to wherever they needed them to make sure that everybody stayed in line. And they had built those roads so for their soldiers, but those roads were also a great way to get around the empire. And now with safety, there started to be trade all over the world. And so you could now trade with countries and go places in relative safety that had never been experienced before. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with the spread of the gospel? What better way? Now all I have to do is go to a town on a trade route, and all the world is coming to me. I can give them the gospel, they will take the ideas back with them, and now it's spreading like wildfire because there's an ability not only to travel, but for people to go to different places. And so it is perfect for the spread of the gospel. Thirdly, it was right religiously. It was right religiously. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, Christ was coming as a Jewish Messiah. Now, the Jews, basically since the time they signed the Mosaic covenant with God, were disobedient to it. And they continually fell into idolatry. They continually fell into places where they worship false gods. And God had told them and in the law that if they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed, and God would bring judgment on them. And he warned them, and he warned them, and he said, I'm going to bring judgment on you. I'm going to take you into captivity. I'm going to take you from your land. But they didn't listen. And so, first of all, the first 10 tribes were taken. The northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians a couple hundred years ago. Later, Judah and Dan were taken into the Babylonian captivity, and Israel was removed from the land for 70 years, as prophesied by Jeremiah. But when it came time for the captivity and the release of Israel and allowing them to go back to the land, a remnant went back to Israel. And for the first time in history, Israel remained true to the worship of Yahweh. Now, they corrupted that worship, but they no longer ever served foreign gods. And so for the next 400 years or 500 years, they remained true to the worship of Yahweh. Now remember, when it comes to the time that Christ is coming, they have had the Old Testament in its canonized form for about 400 years. And so they are aware of all of the prophecy of the Messiah. They are aware of all of the texts that deal with his coming. And so they have been in the land, and of course Israel was notorious for rebelling. They were notorious for causing trouble, and they were treated harshly by their Gentile overseers, partly because they refused to assimilate. And so Israel was crying out at this time for a deliverer, and they were hoping, and there was a renewed expectation that maybe a Messiah and a Savior was coming. And so Israel was ready for the Messiah. They were ready because they thought that he was coming, and they had all of the prophecies, and they should have been able to recognize him when he came. The time was right. But also the rest of the empire, the Gentiles, for the first time, instead of having isolated tribes with all of their religions, now the ideas started to crossbreed, and people started to be able to hear ideas from different religions. Remember Paul on Mars Hill? People wanted to hear new things, right? And something new. And so the ideas, people were open to the idea of new ideas. And so for the first time, really, there was the ability to go share the gospel, and people were open because they were open to ideas at this time. So humanly speaking, it was absolutely perfect for Christ to come. And so God sent his son, not because these conditions were ready, but because what? He was ready. He set the timetable. He was the one who sovereignly brought his son. So that's the when. When did he come? When God the Father told him to come. When God the Father at his appointed time. Secondly, it says God sent his son. There's several things that we can draw from this. First of all, when it comes to Christmas, when it comes to the redemptive plan, it was God the Father. We often quote that verse, John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world. But remember that he sent what? His only begotten son. That is God the Father that is being spoken of in John chapter 3. God sent his son. God is the author of the redemptive plan. And he is the one who sent the son. We often forget. We often see Christ as the one coming and God as the wrathful Father. And somehow Christ is trying to appease the Father. But it is God the Father who chose to save sinners. It is his plan. Now the Son was complicit and wanted to go. But it is God the Father who was the one who set up the redemptive plan. He is the Son of God. There's two things that we see kind of from this passage. First of all, we see the eternality of the Son. In other words, the Son already existed. He says he sent his Son. It doesn't say he sent his Son to be born or his Son was born, but that he what? He sent the Son. John 17, restore to me the glory I had before you before the world began. Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who existed in the form of God, did not think equality a thing to be grasped. Therefore, the Son already existed before he came to earth. So this Son that is coming is eternal. Second of all, he is deity. He is God himself. He is the Son of God. Now, we've gone through this before, but we know that in Eastern thought, when you were a son, that made you of the same essence as the Father. That's why Jesus got into trouble. He says, you are saying I blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God. Right? They wanted to stone him because they said, you are making yourself equal with God. You are saying, John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Being the Son, he is making himself equal with God. And so Jesus Christ is coming as fully God. And one of the things we need to understand about Christmas is that God himself is coming to earth. Or he came to earth. He came fully. He didn't send a surrogate. He didn't send somebody else in his place. But God himself came to earth. In sending Jesus, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. He came himself. And so God is coming, and he is coming himself to earth. Now, why is that so important? Why is it important that this one that is being sent be God? Well, ultimately, he's going to what, redeem a people for himself. And unless he is God, he cannot be of enough value to pay for sin. Right? Because for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's perfect standard is perfection, and it is high. And when you fall short of it, you fall infinitely short. Therefore, it takes an infinite sacrifice to pay for sin. And Christ needed to be fully God in order to pay the price for more than one human being. If he was just a man, he could only pay the price for one man. And so here is this Son that is coming, who is fully God, coming to redeem. So God sent his Son in the fullness of time, fully God, full deity, eternal. This is how he was sent. Not only was he God, but it says he was born of a woman. Born of a woman. Now, some have said this refers to his virgin birth, and it is true. Christ was born of a virgin, and it was necessary for him to be born of a virgin. We know that all who are born in Adam are born in sin, right? Adam's sin was imputed to the human race, all in Adam. And therefore, if Christ had had a human father, he would have had a fallen nature. So the only way for Christ to come was to have a virgin birth, to be a sinless man. But that's not what Paul is emphasizing here, I do not believe. I think he's just really emphasizing the humanity of Christ. He is born of a woman. Born of a woman is a Jewish idiom for being born human. This is what Job said in 14:1. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. In other words, Jesus Christ came as a man. He came fully human. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 gives us this same idea. And actually, if you will look at this passage, this actually reflects Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Listen. And though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, we talked about him being God. He is eternal. He is deity. He is coming. Verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. Here we have it, being born of a what? A woman. And so when Christ came, he humbled himself, he came in humiliation, and he was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he was everything that is essentially human. Everything that it means to be human, he was. He had weaknesses. He had times where he was sick. There was times where he was hungry. There was times where he was tired. He had emotions. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is familiar with our trials and our troubles. And so in every way, he was human that it counts for being human. He was like you and me, right? He grew. He grew in knowledge with men, God and men. He grew in wisdom. In fact, it says he was in the appearance of a man. And that this is from a human perspective, but he was in the appearance of a man. In fact, he just looked like you and me. Right? It said he had no stately form that we would notice him. He was just like you. In fact, he was so human and looked so human that people didn't recognize him for who he was. Right? And they love to bring that up. In fact, is every time they got angry with him, it seemed to be the thing that they would go to. Right? Is this not the carpenter's son? Matthew 13:15. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did the man get all these things? And they took offense at him, right? Who is this guy? How can he say stuff? How can he do that? He's just one of us. He's just Mary's son, right? Or when they got really mad, they would say stuff like, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father in God, right? In other words, we know about your beginning, right? Your mom was pregnant before your mom and dad were married, right? You're an illegitimate son. So they just saw him as human. They just saw him as ordinary. But Christ came as a man, fully as a man, so that he could be a substitute for men. Now it says he was born under the law. He was born under the law. What do we mean by that, born under the law? Well, Christ, when he was born as a Jewish man. He came as an ordinary Jewish man. Christ came when the Mosaic law was in effect. Christ was required to keep the whole Mosaic law. In other words, when he came as a Jewish man under the Jewish law. The word under has the idea of under obligation to. It was the governing authority in Christ's life. If he did not keep the law, he would suffer the consequences of the law. And so Jesus came under the law. He was subject to its obedience to it and would be under penalty of law if he broke it. And so Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. There were 613 laws and regulations in the Jewish law, and Christ kept every single one perfectly. He fulfilled the law in all aspects. In fact, Jesus said, "Did you think I came to abolish the law and the prophets? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And so he fulfilled the law, the ceremonial law, by embodying everything of the law. The law's types and symbols pointed to him. He was the Lamb of God, and he kept the moral law by keeping it perfectly. And so here is Christ. He came and he kept the full law. In fact, he fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. Matthew 18 says, "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." And so Christ lived a sinless, perfect life. But unlike an ordinary Jewish man, Christ also had to obey the will of the Father in everything that he came to do. He had to do everything that the Father required of him as the Messiah, and Christ fulfilled it perfectly. And so Christ lived that perfect, sinless life as a human being, that he might be a perfect human being sacrifice for those who sin. And so Christ was perfect, born under the law, coming so that he might fulfill the law. And then we've alluded to it, but he says, why did he come? He said, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Redeem means to secure, to deliver. It's a legal term. It has the idea of going to the slave market and to purchase a slave and then make him a son or daughter. And so Christ came on a saving mission. He came to deliver people from sin. He came to deliver them from the penalty of the law. He came to buy them back, as it were. He went to the slave market and bought people back for himself. Now he says, to those who are under law. What does he mean by those under law? Well, we know that the Jews were under the Mosaic law. But if we look at the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians is really a book about justification by faith alone. In other words, there were some Jews that came along and said, you know what, it's great to have faith in Jesus Christ, and we're all for that, but you need to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. In other words, you need to become a Jew, then believe in Christ, then you're saved. And so the issue at stake here is not only just those Jews who were trying to keep the Mosaic law, but anyone who would try to be righteous by their works to be pleasing to God. In other words, anyone who is trying to work their way to heaven. Now remember, the Jews, they misunderstood the purpose of the law. The Mosaic Law was never intended to be a law that brought you to salvation. It was never meant to be something that could bring you spiritual life. In fact, Paul said, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. But they misunderstood the law. The law was actually supposed to be something that demonstrated their sin to them. It was supposed to be something that led them back to God. It was supposed to demonstrate to them that they needed a Savior, that they needed faith in Christ, that they needed a substitute for their sins. But they mistook the law, and they thought that they could somehow earn their way to Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that not knowing about the righteousness of God, I'm going to read that. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here's what's happening. The Jews think that God gave them the law and that if they keep the law, that they'll be righteous before God, that somehow they can earn their way, their salvation with God. And so they thought that God was less righteous than he was. They misunderstood how righteous he really was. They thought that they were more righteous than they really were, and therefore they rejected the righteousness of Christ when he came. Because they said, we don't need that. We can be good enough. That's why Jesus said, if your righteousness is not greater than the Pharisees, well, you won't see the kingdom of God. In other words, even these men who were meticulous in keeping the law could not keep it perfectly. James tells us that if you break the law in one spot, you're guilty of it all. In other words, there's a penalty that comes for breaking God's law, and that is death. And so here's the problem. Christ lived a perfect life, and he came to buy back slaves. But the problem is that there's a penalty, and that penalty is sin. And so Christ needed to die to pay the penalty of sin. And so Christ did. He came. He died on the cross, and he paid the price for sin. But here's the other problem. If Christ just died on the cross and you were forgiven of your sins, you still would not be in right standing with God. Did you know that? Forgiveness of sins is not enough. Does that shock you? It says, listen to this. So the Romans 8, verse 3, he says this. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. There we go. There's the penalty of sin taken care of. Now listen to this. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In other words, there was something more than just forgiveness here. The requirement of the law. What does he mean by that? What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin in our account that we might become the what? The righteousness of God in him. Here's the point. It's not good enough just to be forgiven. You actually need to have the full requirements of the law fulfilled in your place. So when Jesus Christ came as fully God and fully man, and he died on the cross to pay the price for sin, there was something else that went on. Your sin was imputed to his account, and his righteous life was imputed to yours. This is why he needed to be fully God, and this is why he needed to be fully man, so that he could impute that perfectly lived life for you, so that you stand in righteousness before God. And this is the story of Christmas. This is what Christmas is about. It's not just a baby in a manger, but unto us a child is born, unto us a what? A Savior has been given. And we must recognize that Jesus Christ came on a saving mission to redeem those who were lost, so that we might have that perfect righteousness, so that we could be restored to God. But he didn't just come to save slaves of sin. He also came to make us sons. Look at the end of verse 4. That we might receive adoption as sons. This is staggering. He didn't just justify us. He just didn't make us so that we were not under his wrath. He didn't just make it so that we would not suffer his eternal punishment. He didn't make it just so that we could serve him, though we do. He says he made us, he adopted us, so as sons. Staggering. The word adoption comes from two words, the word son and placing. Refers to a man legally giving status on sonship to someone who's not his natural child. And God has taken us, remember this, all humanity is not God's children. It is only those who are his. Only those who he has adopted into his family by sovereignly saving them are his. And he says, I have adopted you as sons. And now he says, you are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Staggering. We sang in this song, Christ is my what? My brother. He is our Savior, he is our Lord, but he is our brother, and we are sons and co-heirs with Christ. That's staggering, the blessings that we have in Christ. Staggering. Adoption, an action of the Father, right? Kids don't choose their parents. The parents choose their children. What an act of mercy, based on the love of the Father. And because we are adopted, we are now at peace with God. It even compels us, it says in 1 John, to be Christ-like. We even get the discipline of the Father because we are his. What father does not discipline his children if he loves them? And so we have so much grace, so much privilege, so much inheritance because we are sons and in the family of God. We even relate to one another in that, don't we? Are we not the family of God in the church? And so this morning, we again see the real meaning of Christmas. That Christ came, not just that he came, but he came to redeem a people for himself. And he died on the cross and he provided a way that we might be restored to God. And so this morning, if you've never seen Jesus Christ in this way before, I beg you, recognize him for who he is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has authority over you, and he owns you, and he owns the world. And you must bow your knees to his lordship. You must recognize your need, that you have sinned against a holy God. And that you need, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, but you must come on bended knee and ask for forgiveness of sins and to make Jesus Lord of your life and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your righteousness before God. And if you do that, believe that he is, that he died, that he rose again, that he's coming back. Then God is, if you believe that and you believe that, God is calling you. And he says, whosoever will may come. So this morning I say to you, if you have never done that, come. Come to him. He will receive you. And for us as believers, so often we get caught up in Christmas time and we're all about the wrapping, we're all about being busy, all about events. But let us again focus on what Jesus Christ has done. He came to earth, fully God, fully man, died in our place. He has redeemed us, and now he has adopted us as sons. Let us recall what he has done for us, and let us recount the privileges of sonship. And may we honor him by being sons who are reflecting who he is and honoring him. And of course, we know sons mean sons and daughters, right? It's for all. So let us worship him. Let us go beyond the child in the manger this morning, up to the Christ on the cross, to the risen Christ. And remember, unto you this day is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for sending your Son, for being the author of salvation, for being the author of Christmas, because you sent your Son. We thank you for Christ's willingness to come. Though he was God and completely able to stay in heaven, yet he chose to come to take on flesh, to become like a man, to die on the cross for our sins. I pray that we would never forget that. I pray that we would never forget the privileges that we have because we are sons of God, and the blessings that flow from you to us, and the inheritance that we have to look forward to in heaven. May you be glorified in the praises of your people. In your name, amen.